My text tonight is in the Gospel according to St. Luke. The Gospel according to St. Luke. And the 14th chapter. And I'm taking quite a long passage there, but the text is verse 17. And just the last phrase in verse 17. That's Luke 14, verse 17. Come, for all things are now ready. Come, for all things are now ready. It's very important to remember the purpose of a church. Why there is a church in this place. Why we are here. It's very easy for a church to become a kind of an establishment which is perpetuated merely by the faithfulness of people or just by a good tradition. And it's very, very important and vital that we should keep our vision clear. And the work of the church is a twofold one. One is to provide citizens for heaven, and two, to prepare them for heaven. Nothing else at all. Now you might say, has the church any function in society? Has it anything to say about the problems that we face as a nation or as Europeans or in the world today? Yes, in as far as we are the salt of the earth, in as far as the church should provide and produce good Christian men and women who will voice their opinion in society. But the church itself has got two things to do: to produce citizens for heaven and to prepare them for heaven itself. And that is the work of the church. And to keep that vision clear has always been something of a battle in the long history of the church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The church then, the true church where the gospel is preached, has a very, very important message. And yet it's a simple one. Sabbath by Sabbath, we exalt our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, with that kind of theme in mind, which really came from my reading this passage of Scripture that I have for you tonight in my texts, where certain words are spoken and where our blessed Saviour then illustrates his words with a parable. But I'll not go into the full background because it is too lengthy and it will take too much time. But I'll just go to verses 12, 13, and 14, where he is talking to some friends around, and he's talking about when you have a meal in your home, when you invite friends, when you have a party, talking in that kind of setting. And if I may read to you verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. Now, he wasn't being discourteous. He was saying, we are also very ready to socialise in this way. And we all have our little circle of friends. And we like asking our friends. And in a way, it can become something quite selfish, where we can be a little group, and we can be very friendly, but we can be very choosy with whom we are friendly. And we never look beyond the confines, beyond the borders of that tiny little circle. It's all right. Be friends of them. But see what he says in verse 12 again. Then said he, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren. It doesn't mean never call them. Neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbours. Because in any case, they'll invite you back. There's nothing in that. That's not hospitality. That's just ordinary friendship. It hasn't any spiritual level at all. Lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. That's just the ordinary give and take. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. It takes some doing, doesn't it? See, they don't make such good company. Look at them again. Call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. You will have understood something about God's invitation. Now, this is what the message is about tonight. You begin to understand how God invites. Now, when God goes about the thing, he doesn't say, let me see now, who are the most important people in Cardiff? Who are the heads of every department? Who are the leaders in political life? Or in Wales, or in Britain, or in Europe, or in the United Nations, and so on. Let's get all these together, and let's have a grand supper. Very much when there is a royal visit or anything like that, and there is a feast. Who will be there? All the important people. I am not in any way criticizing it. I'm just saying that's a fact. That's how it'll be. But God is no respecter of persons. There would be a strange assortment of people when God calls a garden party, when God calls a feast. And so what he is doing is this. Can you not understand that the spiritual dimension is one altogether different? There is no snobbery here. There is no favor here. He will not refuse a rich man if he's humble. He will not refuse a poor man if he's humble. It isn't that he's in any way discriminating because of certain things. It is that he's breaking barriers down. He says to this person, the barren, don't you understand that? Look at the crowd you have here, he says. They're your rich friends and your neighbors and your relatives, and I've been invited to them all. Have you ever thought of the poor? Have you ever thought of the blind? Have you ever thought of the needy? Have you ever thought of such people? Or do you always, when you have a feast, indulge in your friends, and that's about the limits of your so-called hospitality? Is that all it means? Is that all religion has done for you? So really, you can well imagine that this man must have felt quite uncomfortable, and yet perhaps not quite so, because a very wonderful comment is made in verse 15. Look at it, because it's taken up these words that our Saviour has said, and the same kind of dimension is entered into. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, now notice they didn't all hear. Oh yes, they heard the noise. Many people will hear me preach tonight, but many will not hear me. Isn't that right? So all of them heard his words, but not all heard him. And when one of them sat at meat with him, heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. He said, I get what you mean, Lord. What a very wonderful thing it must be to be in that feast and to be invited there. I am beginning to understand what you mean. What a blessed thing that must be indeed. Now, in that context now, our blessed Lord gives a parable, and the parable is meant to explain and to help and to show how God invites. The principles that are involved, the premise that we start from, and to understand what it means to say when Jesus Christ says, come, for all now is ready. So that is briefly the context of what we have. Now the point I'd like to make this evening is this, the call of the word. Then said he unto them, verse 16, then said he unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Now, we will limit ourselves for the moment to that little phrase, come, for all things are now ready. Now, you and I know what a great deal of trouble it is. Very often, if we have a family and that you're preparing dinner or some main meal, whichever it may be, and that you're trying to tell them all to be in by a certain time, and each one in different rooms, following his different hobbies and so on. And then supper time or dinner time, whatever it may be, is ready, and you call, and you say, dinner's ready. And you hope that they will all start coming from every quarter, from the attic, from the front room, the back room, the garden, wherever they are. And if they've gone out, that they're back in time. Come, because it's ready. Otherwise, the meal will be spoilt. And it is natural for a mother to get a little bit irritated if they do not respond. She'd been busy preparing the meal, and now it is ready, and it is hot on the plate, and it'll get ruined unless they come. So come, for it is now ready. The Lord Jesus Christ said, well, it's something like that. Come, for all things are now ready. Now, what had he to do to make this feast in heaven ready? We read a psalm, and you may wonder why we read it at the beginning. It was for a very particular reason, that he prepares a table before us. My cup runneth over. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so to be in that kind of hall and that kind of festive occasion, whatever you in your life may have been invited to, or I may have been invited to, there is no greater invitation than the invitation of our blessed Savior in the power of the Spirit when he says, come, for all things are now ready. Well, now then, let's look at that. What kind of preparations must there be? Well, like preparing a supper, like preparing a wedding feast, like preparing everything, there is a great deal of preparation. And this is where we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me talk to you about sin. Do you know what sin is? Sin is that which grips your heart and makes you hate your neighbor. Sin is that which makes you criticize even that which is good. Sin is that which will pervert even that which is pure. Sin is that which has played havoc with this world. People like us to talk about the wars and the havoc of sin in that way because it is impersonal. Yes, it's a result of sin. But you know, there is no difference between hatred in my heart and a major war between the major countries of the world. It is the same thing as far as I am concerned. In fact, it can be more, because my own heart is involved. Sin plays havoc. Look at the havoc of our own land. Listen to the lies of the politicians. Right, isn't it? Listen to the words and the promises of men in business very often. Listen to the adverts. And if we believed all they said on those adverts, we shouldn't be ill, we should never be hungry, all our problems should be solved. And yet we know we have more difficulties today than we used to seem to have years ago. Sin has done these things and condones lies, or condones these things. Look at the havoc in families. Look at the sorrows between many a husband and wife. Look at the separation between parents and children. Look at the havoc in the nominal church that denies the blood of Christ. Look at the apathy of evangelical churches that will not draw on God. Sin has done this. Sin is a terrible thing. And the worst thing that sin does, it separates us from God and separates us forever. So now then, if there's going to be any kind of invitation, there must be a great deal of preparation. If you'd like to look with me at one verse, which I'd like to bring here, it's in Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, for all things are ready, but when the fullness of time was come. So now we're involved with time. And the Lord Jesus Christ is sent into this world at a particular time for a particular purpose. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So we have the incarnation of the Son of God, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Now I'd stay there for a moment, for it is important. I am now talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why I'm emphasizing it is this. I am not talking about Buddha. I am not talking about Muhammad. I'm not talking about Shintoism. I'm not talking about Baha'ism. I'm not talking about any of these things. I am talking about the only begotten Son of God. full of grace and full of truth. Every word of his is a word of authority. Every act of his is vital for our knowledge. All that he does is essential for me to take notice. So we are talking about now a divine visitation and a divine intervention. I'm talking to you now because my heart is particularly burdened. Some of you here may be outside the grace of God. Others may be deluded by a form of evangelicalism. All sorts of situations. So now I am telling you this pure gospel. There is only one invitation. And it is only on the terms of God. Only one type, only one kind. And it is an invitation of grace. It is by the Son of God. The verse goes on to say, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, this is the heart of the gospel. I'll spend just a few moments on this, if I may. It is right to use the word salvation, but like many words today, it has been emptied of its meaning. We will still use it because the word salvation still has some meaning. But every nominal church will use that word, but it means different things. But they will not use the word redemption. Now, why? Redemption includes salvation, but redemption has a particular meaning. Salvation would mean something like this on its own. To us, it means a great deal more. But many people say, ah, yes, I agree with salvation, because they will then put to that word what they mean by it. And they mean that I shall be all right. I shall be safe. God is very nice. God is very sweet. I'm doing my best. I believe in God. Jesus Christ is lovely. And then I go to heaven. Not heaven. What is redemption? Redemption is salvation that cost. That's what we are talking about. A costly redemption. The gospel we have is not a giggle. It is the most serious. It is the most sober. It is the most wonderful thing that ever happened. Never let us forget our tremendous heritage of evangelicals through the centuries. The century you and I belong to is neither here nor there. It is not a modern world. It is an aging world. It is a senile world. And if anything, it thinks less clearly now than it did in its early days. If anything. Because sin has played more havoc now than it did in its early days. So let's be quite clear about that. The havoc of sin and the destruction of sin. It is a costly one. So what have we here? God sees that sin is so terrible and holds us in such a grip, it is only the Son of God that can release you. It is only an act of grace that can set you free. There is nothing I can do. There is nothing I can say. There is nothing I can believe on its own that will save my soul. There must be a divine intervention. I know there is inclusion of belief, but you know what I mean there. Belief on its own is merely head knowledge and will not bring us to the glorious end of heaven. Redemption includes cost. I'll use a verse that I use often, scripture with scripture. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin. Jesus Christ, the sinless one, without guile, without blemish, without spot, no corruption, no defilement, no cunning, no deceit, no unclean thoughts, the perfect Son of God. If it were not so, we might as well give up now. I see no purpose in the existence of churches, whatever they call themselves, if they deny him. We are still lost. If our faith in Christ be in this world only, then we are of all men most miserable. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does it mean? Here is the Son of God. Why did you come, O my blessed Savior? To redeem. What does redeem mean? You might say, well, today we don't understand these words. How ridiculous it is when people talk that they don't understand these words. We who have been educated, our fathers didn't even go to school. We who are taught to read at the age of 5, 6 and 7, and they had to learn to read in Sunday school at the ages of 9, 10, 11 and 12. How can we say that we do not understand these words? Of course we understand these words. People who had only, say, about 500 or 600 words in the vocabulary in English or in Welsh, and we who can command probably 20 or 30,000 words in both languages or one of them, and be able to express ourselves and be very able and articulate in our expression. How can we say that we do not understand what it means to redeem? Of course we do. Even if you only use the example of a pawn shop and you have something there, you may sadly have had something there one day and you go back. Why? You go there because you want it back. What you pay, the price and extra. Why? To redeem it. To buy back that which was once yours. To redeem. And you had to pay for it. That's redemption. And then you save it. Saving comes in the wake of redemption. They don't like that word. You understand why? Because you see, it brings something very embarrassing. It brings in the death of Christ. It brings in that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Men love to preach about the cross. Men love to preach about the Son of God. But they recoil at his blood. Why? Because it doesn't allow them any merits. Because it doesn't allow them any pride. Because it doesn't allow them any glory. So that you have to come like this. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Thou must save, and thou alone. Or foul I to the fountain fly. Men that understood these words. Now then, what are we saying here? What has the Lord Jesus Christ done? It is a finished work. It is a complete work. There is no need for us to have an altar here. We have here a table. Why? It is a memorial. It is to remember what he has done once and for all. There is no need to add to it because it is complete and it is perfect. Jesus Christ paid the penalty and the punishment for our sin there. And on the basis of that, he is able to say, come. For all now is ready. Sometimes if you go to a friend's for supper, you're having a very nice time with them, you say, well, you've gone too far, too much trouble. They're glad to because they love you. And we would turn to Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord Jesus, the price was very high. Do you know what his answer would be? I kept mine eye on the joy that was set before me. The Hebrew epistle. I kept mine eye on the joy that was set before me. What was that joy, O Saviour? Leading many captives from captivity as captain of their salvation into glory. Come. For all is now ready. That's the basis of the invitation, and that is the call of the word, and that is the heart of the word becoming flesh and its meaning. Now there's another call, the call of the world. You and I might say, well, who could ever spurn such a call as that? Such an invitation? Who would ever turn down an invitation from a member of a ruling family in any country or somebody that you admired, whatever sphere your admiration may lie, who could ever spurn an invitation? And yet the strange thing is this, because he is invisible to us now and God is a spirit, we treat him as if he were a nothing. This is how some people respond. In verse 16, a certain man made a great feast and bade many and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. That's the first one. I bought a piece of ground. You have no idea how very busy I am. I tell you, it isn't that I'm not interested in God. It isn't that do you want something for the cause? I'll get my checkbook. Is the church in financial difficulties? No, we were inviting you regarding the gospel. But I tell you, I'm rather busy. I think it's a very good thing to go to church, mind, and believing in all that. Oh, yes, I've been brought up in that way. Went to Sunday school when I was a boy. But you know, I'm so very, very busy. I'm very busy. And I'll tell you my particular problem now. I've just bought a piece of ground. They're always buying pieces of ground. I bought a piece of ground, and I'd come next Sunday and listen. But you see, I just got to go and have a look at it in case now you've got to be, you've got to have your head screwed on. People deceive you these days, and I'm very, very concerned that I have my money's worth. So will you make my excuses, please? It's a terrible thing when men can't fit God into their lives because of their growing business. Recently, there's been a great fuss about the growing deserts, which reminds me of growing business. You may be surprised, but I think it's the same thing. A growing desert. You heard of it on the news and on programs? That every year, the deserts of the world are advancing something like the size of Great Britain. And the reason for the advance is ignorance of men and greed and abuse, mainly. Where they have just taken from the ground and never put anything back in. And so, as they have been busying themselves with their plot of ground, they find themselves in a desert. And so here, these who fill their lives and find no room for God, one day find they have nothing. It doesn't matter how clever they are, how rich they are, they find they have nothing. Verse 19 is another excuse. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Now, this is a similar one, you might say. A slight difference in that he's concerned about his cattle and his farming, whatever it may be. But here, perhaps, we can make this emphasis that he's more bothered about animals and things than he's concerned about his soul. And we might well apply another parable that God might say to him, a fool, a silly fool, a stupid fool, what can oxen give thee on thy deathbed? What can 5 yoke of oxen give thee in thy latest breath? A fool! Please have me excused. And then there's another one. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. He said, I just got married now, and you know what it's like. We've got to decorate this room, and we've got to do that, and we've got such a lot of furniture to get together, and so on. And I don't know how many times I have seen, yes, here, I have seen those who, when they were single, they seemed to be all keen for the things of the Lord, and then they come together and we could fill this church over and over again with those who have turned away. Yes, I've made a count. Do you know that? Isn't that terrible? Over and over again. Relationships with people, even husband and wife. Relationship with people coming before God himself, and no time or place for God. Now, the only thing that these three have in common is this, that all with one consent began to make excuse. In verse 24, we have them all summed up. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Never mind indulge in all the little variety of foods that I may have there. They shall not even have a taster on the doorstep. They shall not enter there. None of these shall enter into my supper. Now remember who he's talking to all the time, to this man, when he's invited his kinsmen, his rich friends, and all these things, and look at everything there. And he says, a very nice supper, and it's very nice of you, and I appreciate it all. But can't you see? Think of the halt and the maimed and the blind and the needy, can't you see? And that one man heard him, many heard the words, and he said, wonderful to be invited of God on those terms and in that dimension. Come, for all things are ready, the feast is ready. But he's telling this man, do you know that men spurn it? Why? The call of the world. Oh, the world dresses up sometimes with religion. The call of the world. Lastly, the call of the wise. Is there anyone who's not a fool? Are there any who are wise? Are there any who will listen? Do you sometimes feel like I do when Jeremiah sat down by the wayside and said, is it nothing to you that pass by? Or when you think of the early apostles, when they went about the place, silver and gold have we none, but that which we have we give unto thee. What are they to give? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you enter into that dimension? And for those of you who are outside the kingdom here tonight, can you understand this kind of invitation? In one way, you might say the first I mentioned might have applied to you, and very frightening, but listen to the comfort here. So the servant came and showed his Lord those things, the refusals. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Poor, maimed, halt, blind. Why did he name those? Shall I tell you why? Because they are the people that normally we would not invite. They are the people that we would normally ignore. And these people have one thing in common. They have nothing to commend them. They have no attractiveness about them that they may be wanted in that way as far as ordinary people are concerned. And yet God wants them. You see, we are not talking about physical disabilities. We're talking about those who know of the poverty of their spirit. We're talking about those who know that sin has maimed their lives. We're talking about those who are lame because of the result of their sin. We are talking of those who are blind because their eyes haven't been opened to see the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel. We are talking of those who know they are blind, who know they are halt, who know they are maimed, who know they are poor. Listen to the link verse. And one heard him. But they all had perfect hearing, I take it. But only one heard. They were deaf and didn't know it. They were blind and didn't know it. They were maimed and didn't know it. They were halt and didn't know it. So go now to the people who are halt and maimed and blind and in that state, and that they have begun to see their need. And a cry has started in their hearts. And say to them, come, for all things are now ready. So you might go to them and you might say, come. And they will say, well, I've got nothing. Well, come. Nothing in my hands I bring. What will you do then? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. See there, he has taken all that you have, all your sorrow and all your guilt and all your shame and all your dirt and all your filth and all your wrong thinking. The lot, every mean trick, everything you can think, fill it out with expressions that we understand and put the title sin on it. And there see your sin on Christ and see the penalty paid. And see that that is the only way. And then say, simply to thy cross I cling. How does a man come to Christ? I'll read you a verse. God giveth grace. God giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. Did you know that? That when a person comes marching up and say, right, you've got a good catch here, I'll come. God will resist him. When a man arrogantly strides to Christ, God will resist him. You see, it's God. Whatever form that pride may take, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. And what does he say to that poor man that's come to Calvary, and he's laid down with the burden of his sin, he's poor, he's maimed, he's halt, he's blind, he's the lot. He says, stand up and look at me. Stand up as a new creature in Christ. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. That's the invitation. And the servant said, Lord, it is done. Oh, I've been busy. In the highways, in the byways, in the strangest places you could ever think of. The servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded. And I'll tell you something, and yet there is room. Yet there is room. And so the master turns to him, and the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Listen to the thrill and the excitement here. He's invited now those who see their need, and there the merits of Calvary have been applied to them, and they now have eternal salvation, redeemed in Christ, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and the peace of God in their heart, and the feast of God awaiting them. And now he says, and yet there is room. And this is a very wonderful thing. It is still a day of repentance and a season of grace. The last day in this world has not yet come. It may be near, I do not know. I would not like to speculate. But I know there will be a last day. But we have today. For some here tonight, it may be your last day this day. So as far as you're concerned, this may be your last opportunity. So I would say like this, yet there is room. It's a corner in heaven for a sinner, Lord. Yet there is room. Is there a little seat in that place, inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for those who believe? Is there another chair there? Yet there is room. Think of it when you witness to people in your daily lives and wherever you are. Yet there is room. What did he say? Compel them. Ah, we can't make people on ourselves. What does he mean by compel? Show them their destiny. Point the Saviour out to them. Let the Spirit speak to them. And let God whisper in their hearts, come, for all things are now ready. Somebody tonight here? Come, don't keep him waiting, for all things are now ready. For up until this moment, yet there is room. If you wanted to hear a certain person or go to a certain occasion, you went to the door and they said, there are four places left. Would you go away and perhaps have a cup of coffee somewhere and say, oh, there's four places, so we're all right for our family? Wouldn't you immediately avail yourself of that opportunity? But we take it for granted that we've got time for coffee and time to play and time to fool about. And time to look at a patch of ground. And time to buy yoke of oxen. And time to involve in relationships. Come. For now, yet, there is room. Come, ye sinners. poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is worthy, doubts no more. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merits of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage any grace, but now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice, but now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name, but now as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead, I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee, but now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity. Come, let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We ask thy blessing upon our immortal souls, and grant that in our daily lives that we might live to thy glory, for his name's sake. Amen.